today. I'll start with a word of prayer, then we'll go introduce our focus for today. So, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study today, for each other, the time we have together to be able to study your word, to inquire after you, to share and ask each other questions, to witness and testify to the reality of you in our lives, you know, in the context of actually knowing a fellowship of your person that's real, alive, and vibrant, not only to us, but can be seen and known by other folk as a witness and testimony of our living God. We want to thank you and praise you, trust you to teach us by your precious spirit today the wonders of your word, the joy of your presence, and the participation we have in enjoying your life. It's going to bless us today now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can see on the screen here, upper left, bouncing study objectives fellow there. Highlighted in yellow, experiential life lessons, John's methodology. We're transitioning from the roundabout reestablishment of foundational principles pertaining to the new covenant that we saw unfolded in Ezekiel and then in the incarnate Christ and, of course, in his crucifixion and resurrection. John's focus and on experience, the knowing of this life personally, and that's going to be our main focus today as we're going to segue from chapter 1 to chapter 2. And then hopefully we'll get to our primary focus, if we get to it today, would be chapter 2, the second paragraph starting with verse 3. He who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked, and that's what we're aiming to get to today. Here's our song for today. I'm livening it up a little bit. It's a little bluegrass. You can see the folks down at the bottom there, the cluster pluckers are the ones that did it. They do a whole group of really kind of fun bluegrass gospel music in a very reverent fashion. But it is lively and it is bluegrass. And so if we're not, some of us are somewhat reluctant to enjoying a little bluegrass stuff, this should be some fun, and feel free to just listen to it. You can also download it at some point. You'd find this and other ones by the Cluster Pluckers on YouTube on their channel, or just type in the Cluster Pluckers. The title of this one is There's Power in the Blood. We're all familiar with that old hymn, and it's quite relevant, of course, to our study at this particular point. So I will kick it off.
Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood.
Power in the blood
of the Lamb.
There is power.
There we have it. Hopefully we got some enjoyment out of that.
That was great, Mark. Lots of fun.
Oh, good.
I should have unmuted me so you could hear me sing.
Yes. It's personally, it'd be just great while the songs are going on. That's why I threw that clap, clap in there and the foot stomper and stuff, just so we could cut a little loose. I'll have to say, without people's mics on, it's... or just self-entertaining, but
yeah. I think we need it at the end of the session, like around 3:30.
All right, we can play it again. This is jumping in where we kind of finished off last time, where we worked our way through chapter 1:5-10. And then we jump down to chapter 2, the first paragraph. And just by way of a refreshing review, this is what we looked at last time, where we ended up discussing the terms advocate with the Father. Before we get there, verses 5-10, hopefully you guys have spent some time there. The whole goal of a lot of that review was to bring us to a place where we would comfortably and confidently be at ease with the content of that second paragraph, chapter 1. By John's unfolding of the content of that paragraph, and then by means of our own personal experience, have the confidence and the assurance that we are interpreting it accurately, and that we can come to a place where we would confidently know that I'm not in sin, I'm walking in the light, I'm not self-deceiving, and in contrast to that, I am in the truth, and the truth is in me, and it's all based on Jesus, his son, who cleanses us from all sin, and we're in the experience of that. And we've relegated the what appeared to be at odds with each other in reference to the verses in that paragraph would be in contradiction. We don't see a contradiction. We see where they've been resolved and taken care of in this person of Christ. And we entered that paragraph from the confidence that John instilled in us in that first paragraph of chapter 1, where we are joint participants with our brothers and sisters in Christ, together with the Son, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and participating in his life. And in order to be in that particular relationship, in that fellowship, these things would have had to been taken care of so that the fellowship can occur. And that's where John starts us off, sails us through this paragraph, and then we get down here to chapter 2, which we'll talk about a little bit more. But one of the things we're going to talk about today in 5-10 in this first chapter is, what is this confidence based on? How did we come into this how did we come into this confidence? And how can we have assurance that it is accurate and that we can indeed remain and be at peace in this fellowship? And so we're going to get there after a little bit more review. Does anybody have any questions regarding that at this point? Very good. We talked briefly about, together with the Father, the advocate solicit our believing, our faith in the person of Jesus Christ. And again, this is what we're going to primarily be talking about today, is what is this based on? What we find is together with the Father, alongside of the Father, Jesus and the Father advocate, and they, who they're advocating is us. The content in this first paragraph in chapter 2 is that John, assuring us that we do not need to sin in any way, but if anyone does sin, what is needed for us, what is required, isn't that we get things forgiven. Indeed, that's part of falling into sin is a repentance and a turning to God. But the Father doesn't need to be solicited to receive the Son. He's already received his Son, and the Son has finished his work and is being and has sat down at the right hand of the Father. What is needed is us to come to a place of complete faith and confidence, indeed, that we can receive the forgiveness of Christ, put faith in it, not that God would provide it, he already has, but that we would come with a confidence that indeed he receives me, he will sustain me and keep me, and it's his desire to do so. The challenge is on our side. It's illustrated in chapter 12 of Hebrews, where we see Esau had a struggle personally that he couldn't, God was very ready to forgive him, but Esau couldn't bring himself to a place of repentance. And so it has to do with an understanding and a grasp of what Christ has done for us and in us by means of his cross, his death, his shed blood, and so on, for us to actually grasp not only the severity and the consequences of sin, but the reality of his actual experiential deliverance. And that's actually what we've let go of. If somebody would fall into sin, turn their back upon God, it has to do with unbelief, a lack of faith, and turning their back upon a Savior that they don't grasp or understand. And John, it wants to bring us to a place of full assurance that indeed we are well aware of this. And so in order to get through paragraph 2 of chapter 1, 5 through 10, we have, if all of us have, we've resolved those and come to a confident place as sufficiency of Christ, indeed for his blood, for the forgiveness of our sins, the sharing of his life, and the walking in the light. So together alongside of with the Father is advocated. They advocate us to believe in him. Any questions on that one? The common goal of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, the whole common goal of the salvific experience is to bring us to a place of believing faith in Jesus Christ in all its ramifications. John starts us out in that experience in the first paragraph, challenges us in the second paragraph, indeed, do you really believe in Jesus Christ? Or are you still struggling with, can you actually accept by faith that his blood is sufficient to deliver you from a corrupt nature, corrupt humanity, a hard heart of unbelief, and so on? Now, we're assuming we've all gotten through that. We're fine. We're standing on the foundation of the experiential life of Christ. His blood is sufficient. I've experienced the forgiveness of my sins. And now I see another assurance that Jesus and the Father advocate for my belief as well as the Holy Spirit. Okay. So that ought to be big enough for everybody. If we have to be persuaded to believe, have faith in him, the Christ, it takes the work of the Holy Spirit upon us in our lives to bring us to Christ, and it takes the establishment of the Holy Spirit in us in our experience to have that belief, faith in Jesus Christ grow and come to a place of maturity. And that's the context of the Sabbath rest. Where is it not mature? Where do I not trust and rely and believe and place my faith in the person of Christ? And the thing is we have to be persuaded. We aren't born with that innate belief and faith. We have doubt and fear instilled in us because of the fall, because of our corrupt humanity, because of our personal disobedience and rebellion. and it comes across very is so much stronger that it takes a degree of time to be persuaded. What John starts us off with in chapter 5 once again is believing the testimony of the Father, and that is essentially all that we need to continue to grow and mature in a persuaded faith and belief in the Son. He proves it true paragraph after paragraph. In his epistle, and how did we get through chapters 1, 5 through 10? How do we actually get through that? And so this is personal to all of us, and I think we need to take time and talk about it. If we did anything, what is it that we did? When we were challenged, I'll go jump back just briefly with the graphic. If we're challenged at all with verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. How did we get through that? How did we resolve that? And then in 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Most of the time, we do not struggle with what appears to us to be contradictory when in reality, it's just a contrast. Walking in the light, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship and so on. So initially, not to make this conversation last too long, we'll skip over what might be our initial responses to my question is how did we get through that? What we're after is what am I personally relying and depending upon to bring me through that? Another way to phrase it would be to, if we did jump up to chapter 5 visually on the graphic, what is it to believe the testimony of the Father? Feel free to interrupt the silence.
The only way that I can wrestle, the way I get through verse number 8 myself is I have to add a little addition to that. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say we have no sin and we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, as I walk in darkness, I have to add that in there for me to wrap it around my mind.
Good. And then you're holding in your mind too, that then the key to that is in this paragraph too, as well. If I walk in the light, I'm not walking in darkness.
Correct.
Yeah. Is everybody comfortable with that? Thank you, Curtis. Anyone else?
Well, I'm not too sure about the question, but what came to my mind was I need to bring Jesus into this almost, I feel like almost before I think of the Father.
How do you do that, Landy?
Because he's, like we talked about last week, he's the cornerstone.
Yes.
He's the foundation. He's the one that I can identify with and just the idea of being able to trust him, and all the historical indications that Jesus walked this earth, and you know, that's real to me. It's hard to visualize the Father and the Holy Spirit, but I can visualize, not necessarily visualize, but I have a bigger concept of who Jesus is. And because he's left his word, he's left the Bible, that's where I got to begin. And the reason why I can get through this idea of him taking all my sins away is because of what he did.
Okay.
Now, if I was talking to somebody that wasn't a Christian, they would probably say, you know, how do you know? How do you know it's real?
Okay. Well,
and then that's when I have to say, well, all I can tell you is the difference it's made in my life.
And good, good, good. Well, the second part of that, the first part is a mixture, I would guess, of things that we have happened to us, and I know, and then historical or contextual truths pertaining to doctrines and teachings. You and I, what's the only way we know that Jesus Christ was historically walked planet Earth? Well, what are two different ones? And what's the one that's 100% sure? One is in the history books, right? Okay, and we put a lot of confidence in that. Some make that a major defense of the Christian faith. What's the other way? How do we know Jesus was historically true?
What's the testimony of the people that knew him?
Why is that a sure? How do you listen to other people's testimony? How does that gives you comfort and encouragement? How do you know that's true?
Because they believed it and they died and were persecuted and for
okay.
their
all right. Well, that I suggest isn't something. I think we need to expand on that, because I'm an old fan of Viking movies, and they used to die with their sword in their hand and believe wholeheartedly that in their martyrdom, dying with their sword in their hand, they were going to go to, where was it, Odin and Valhalla and so on. And well, they were certainly sincere, and they gave their life up for it. So the history books tell us. But how do I know? How do I put faith and countenance in what they did, as far as then they went to be with Valhalla, or into Valhalla with Odin?
Well,
I mean, people, we can be as sincere as we want to be, but if somebody's sincere as they want to be and so on, how do I know whatever they're sincere about is truth? So in reference to Jesus Christ, we can have witness and testimonies from each other and from historic Christians and all that type of stuff. And what are they testifying to? How do they know that Jesus walked planet Earth? How do you really know he walked planet Earth? What did he have to be in order for you to know? How do you know he was alive?
Because he died.
Well, does that make him alive? or dead?
Well, he had to be alive before he died.
All right. But at the end of that statement, what was he?
And then he was resurrected.
Okay, let me rephrase my question. How do you know Jesus Christ is?
Because the Bible says so. And he's in my heart.
Well, there we go.
There you go. Okay. I know he is because I've experienced him. And it's corroborated in his word.
Okay. And so by experiencing him, what do you mean by that? That you know he walked, lived, and as Landy said, died, and as we suggest, rose again.
Well, all those things that Landy said, like the historical record, the word of God, and knowing in your knower, like I've experienced him in my life through the Holy Spirit and through the Father.
So he has to have been alive.
Yeah.
He has to still be alive because.
Yeah.
Okay. Let's jump up here and I'm going to pull a graphic over. And I would assume Sonia and Curtis would add anything if they think it's necessary. Where are we at here? Starting in 9, I guess we could start up there. If we receive the testimony of men, and we've mentioned that now of one of the things that we might put our receiving a testimony and get evidential something or other from what other people say, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he's borne witness to his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has a testimony himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he's not believing the testimony of God is born to his Son. So we want to talk about one particular aspect of this, reference to the testimony of God, which is greater than the testimony of man. All of us in our little group would say that we've all received the testimony of God in believing in his Son. God's testified to us. So that would be not only added to, but oh, so much greater than, as John says here, the testimony of men historically and or personally and or witness and all the rest of that, that God's testimony would be greater. What is God's testimony that we've received, that God has testified to us that Jesus Christ was, is, and always will be, is his Son, and so on, that adds credence and credibility to what the Bible says and or the testimony of men. In other words, they'd say they've met him. We say, well, I've met him, and I know I've met him because what?
Because you have the Holy Spirit.
Because you have the Holy Spirit. How do you know you have that?
Well, because the Holy Spirit testifies all the time to his presence in your life.
Okay, take that. Stop there. Stop! I'm sorry. That might have been too harsh. Take that, Landy. Take that, all of us. Take that, Marcia. Bring that into this paragraph. John assures us we have that testimony. I always opt to, we've experienced the reality of that testimony by the forgiveness of our sins, the sufficiency of the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ, because I experienced peace with God and so forth. And what we base that on is we actually are confident that we have his Spirit, as Landy was just saying, and you could follow it up if you'd like, Landy, in reference to the Holy Spirit testifies to me all the time, one might say, of the reality of I have his Spirit. We'd like to we want to actually list out a few things of, well, what does he actually show me? We might go to the things John lists in his epistle. We will suggest that momentarily. But in reference to sin, the forgiveness of our sins, and being in deception or darkness and so on, how does the testimony of the Father come into play here? The one we were just talking about, the testimony of the Father, that Jesus is alive.
Oh.
We want to look at believing and belief. What is it that we believe or believe our beliefs are in our faith? How does that play a role? This is a question we asked several weeks ago that we wanted to incorporate in our transition into the epistle again. Is get a handle on what believing and belief is. We've been talking about it around the edges of it and some a little bit more focused on what is it in this believing or belief that John underscores so importantly, especially up in chapter 4 and chapter 5. But by way of introduction, what about these aspects that were our transition to 1 John and our foundation? What is it that I believe the Father has, how has he qualified me in Christ Jesus, in his incarnation? What is it I'm actually to believe about the participation in the cross, in his blood? What is this believing and belief? What I want to point out in this paragraph of 5 through 10 is what gets us through there, we've all touched on it, is a exercise of belief in believing. So Curtis or Sonia, any one of us, in order to work my way through whether I'm in deception or in darkness, I have to believe something. I'm holding on to something. Whether I believe, if I'm walking in the light, I have to believe something. In order to come into this fellowship that John talks about, I had to believe something. So what's the root core, very down to very foundation of believing and belief? So we get rid of all the rest of this stuff. What has the Father communicated to us?
Jesus is his son.
Yeah. Right. John repeats that several times.
Mm-hmm.
The actual existence, all he asks of us, period, when we turn to him and received him, whether we came in the context of some of the Old Testament saints might say the thunder and brimstone thumpers would pound in rebellion and sin and we're not right with God and the fear of hell and all that, which is good and has its place. Others, more contemporary, would pound in, God doesn't have wrath anymore, he's love, he's kindness, and so on. And that would pound in a particular aspect of believing. But it's all focused on the one thing John touches on that Marcia mentioned, is that Jesus actually exists. And all we actually did when we came to him, and we might put a words on it in the sense of receive him as Savior, I'd suggest that we didn't know what a Savior was. We didn't know what receiving him meant. But the exercise of a heart turned to God magnifies the very root of simple acceptance that Jesus Christ exists, is, was, is, and always will be. And then knowledge has allowed that to flourish in our lives and mature and add understanding and meaning to scriptural texts and or sermons by folks or historical aspects of the existence of Jesus and so on. But what we're looking at with John here, our knowing is just based on a very simple acceptance that God exists, which John up here in chapter 5 puts as the victory, is victorious, overcomes the world, is simply believing the existence of Jesus Christ. And we see in chapter 4 right here, is what separates God's people from those that aren't and from the Antichrist is the confession of the existence of Jesus Christ. Plain and simple. Not his work, not shed blood, not death on the cross. The simple existence of Jesus Christ overcomes the world. Contained in that acceptance is him and all his work, as John unfolds it to us. Is this making sense? Everybody follow? Good?
No, I don't.
Okay.
It doesn't make sense to me that I could tell somebody I believe in that Jesus exists. I don't see how the Father gets me there.
All right, let's go back to chapter 5.
Like, to me, it's the same as telling somebody it's in the Bible or
no. What we're talking about, I'm sorry if I'm lacking making things clear. We're not talking about intellectual comfort with rational thinking under scriptural passages. We're talking about our personal experience in reference to an experiential believing where I have a knowing and a knowledge of what my constitution, nature, and who and what I am. In chapters 1 to get through verses 5 through 10, I have to know who and what I am in relationship to God, or I'll fall on the side of darkness and deception and in sin. The only way I get to walking in the light is to by knowing his son and what he's done experientially, not a rational presentation that will convince somebody of any argument. It has nothing to do with that.
Okay, well, that's okay then. I understand that.
Well, I wanted it to be so confusing that it wouldn't be rational and reasonable to accept it. I'm being sarcastic.
Well, you did that very well.
Thanks.
If you wanted to confuse me.
No, I just wanted to point out that we're not talking about what I'm comfortable with intellectually. What we're talking about is what God has done to convince me. Knowledge will come later, but to convince me of, in the context of believing in his son, of the reality of that.
Yeah.
Paul says in Romans that every single human being has an understanding that God exists, and that in some context he's benevolent. But what will bring normal mankind, independent of God, to the place of believing in his son, it has to be the communication of the Father himself, as we've talked about, because he's given us his spirit. So in chapter 4, what we want to get a handle on here, and John brings us through this through the epistle, but verse 2 of chapter 4, by this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And that's what we've been talking about here, stumbling through it, in reference to believe that Jesus Christ exists. We believe he's alive, sitting at the right hand of the Father. There are those that might believe that, but don't believe that he actually came in the flesh. We, in the epistle, being participants with John here, believe that he came in the flesh because it's been verified to us by the Father in the exercise of testimony on the blood of Christ to us that our sins have been forgiven, because we innately know that unless the curse is carried out upon me, there's no way for me to get out from under it, and I'm condemned forever. And indeed, then my sins need to be forgiven. It necessitates my own shed blood, and the only one who could do it was Jesus Christ, and he had to come in the flesh. Now, all that understanding of that comes post believing in the existence of Jesus Christ, because in that, every one of us, because of our experience, would add believing in that Jesus Christ existed. We have packed in there that he was born, that he was incarnate, that he was crucified, dead, and buried. We have all that in there because it's been verified to us in our experience. But anyway, does this make sense?
Yeah. Would you say then, it starts with the Father, how we were created. We were created with an understanding that we were missing something. There was something that was something had to be discovered about ourselves.
Well, if you go back to those graphics that we've looked at with God's eternal purpose over on one side of the page, and he predestined, predetermined us pre our creation to be holy and blameless before him in the beloved. In other words, he created the purpose of the entire human race to be his house when he would come and fulfill that, of course. And that in order to be his house in that context, indeed, we would be perfect and complete. The unfolding of that in the course of the time, a time continuum type of thing, we see unfolded in the Old Testament. We see then the need of mankind, as the Old Testament saint saw from a distance. We see Ezekiel unfold to us how indeed whatever in man was lacking or was needed would be resolved in God coming, in what was needed for mankind in the pre-eternal purpose was to be God's house. And that was unfolded in the course of time when we see that he came in the fullness of time and birthed himself, resolved humanity in himself, and then took his rightful place at the right hand of the Father as the house of God in the created order. Indeed, it starts with God. The long way around to saying, yes, indeed, you're right, that it starts with God. And it isn't that we were made with something lacking. We were made and created and purposed and perfected and fulfilled in this Jesus Christ that came in the flesh, that God witnessed and testifies to does exist. Our fulfillment we step into as God verifies his testimony in us in believing in his Son. We are fulfilled in that. The experience of that is unfolded to us. We know gradually, not deliverance from sin gradually, but the mature fulfillment of this as we grow up into the fullness of the stature of Christ, as we see in chapter 4 of Ephesians. Hopefully this is making sense. Yeah. So we have a time gap from pre-eternity to the created order to the resolution and then incarnation and to the resurrection and to God sitting at the right hand and to him coming again and so on. That's all one thing. It isn't God then carrying out a particular stage and then seeing what's needed and building on that type of thing. It's all eternally purposed in his own being to make him create and make himself a house, of which were the fulfillment of that. But okay, any questions? Hopefully I didn't confuse everyone. All right, all this. If you guys recall, I mentioned several times, and I encourage you to do so. This is an example of it from a different session that we did at a different time, of going through John with this panel that you get off the website, the keywords and phrases. This is actually, I think, page 16, where one of the keywords and phrases, of course, is the know, K-N-O-W, that appears in John with a high degree of frequency. And to go through the epistle, and when you come to the no passages, list out what you know, as John points it out. And the chapter 2, second paragraph, of which we are going to now in the epistle, is the first one that occurs. And we want to talk about a particular aspect of that. But as we get to that, one of the things that we need to highlight is in verse 6, of that paragraph is the verse second half of 5. By this we may be sure that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now our earlier answer was we get our assurance because he gave us his spirit, which is indeed true. John in this first no passage talks about our knowing having to do with our personal experience. Indeed, it's because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life, but it's indicated to us by a way in which we live and are and walk. And let me read it again. By this we may be sure that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. In all the conversation that we've had prior to this in today's session, having to do with believing and faith and knowing and that Christ is and so forth, what we want to see is there's a dependent relationship on believing and faith and abiding. And a lot of times for many of us, abiding comes across as something very difficult to describe. If we're rather pragmatic and disciplined folk, early on, some of us might suggest, well, I abide by doing my devotions every day and having my prayer life and getting up at 3:30 in the morning so I can get my 4 hours of prayer done before I catch the bus or something like that. No offense to those of us that are disciplined, but abiding has to do with believing in faith. And I want to push us back on the second paragraph of chapter 1 on how we got through that. And I'd ask us to look at abiding, and is there anything in that paragraph as we would in a very practical way get through the challenges of that paragraph that would indicate I was abiding in something specific and or I was believing something quite unique. And in turn, a synonym would be I was abiding. Can anybody think in that paragraph, 5 through 10, chapter 1, of something that I just at the very root was believing? Without a lot of other stuff, and would indicate that I was abiding, I was resting or holding to something.
Well, it looks like in verse 5, where it talks, it's two things there. It talks about first, he's telling us that we know him, but then he's telling us also to whoever keeps his word, love for God is perfected. So he's putting in the abiding with him who keeps his word. And then he's also putting in there that if we're keeping his word, that we're truly knowing him.
Right. Exactly, Curtis. Now take it down a level and try to relate abiding to what it is that I'm believing. And you can, if it's not too much of a stretch, connect that up with the testimony of God that he's communicated to me. The outward stuff in that, of course, is I've experienced the forgiveness of my sins. He actually died and all that stuff. But there's something at the root of that that John's trying to establish in that brought us through the paragraph in chapter one there. Started out in chapter one with what we jointly participate in. That he pointed to in reference to, I saw him walking, talking, going down the street, life of God and a human being. And now he says he brings abiding into, which he'll repeat multiple times. And as you rightly point out, brings that up to knowing him, keeping his commandments, being perfected, keeping his word and all that, of which is like the forgiveness of sins we experience outside of what we're believing in and actually abiding in. So what is that at the core that the Father's communicated to us? With assurance, full assurance.
Well, he talks about us walking in the light. And that kind of suggests an abiding, that Christ is with you all the time, walking with him.
Okay. Yes, that is that again is the outside kind of stuff. We're getting at what has God communicated to me that gives me a full assurance that I'm walking in the light, or that I'm keeping his commandments, or that I know him because, or that keeping his word, I'm perfected. What's at the root of that? I know it's a challenge. It's not a Reader's Digest question. It's a pushing us to try to get underneath at the core. What has God actually communicated to me? All the rest of this stuff grows out of that.
Well, that we've been forgiven for our sins.
We have fellowship together.
All right, that's a little closer. Fellowship together how?
With one another, God and us.
All right, how can we have... Pardon?
Individually, we have relationship with the Father.
Right, what's at the root to the core of that relationship that he's communicated to us? We're talking about stuff that are grow out of what he's communicated to us. What is it that we really, when John says, I'm just pushing us to try to stir the pot here, by the way, so that we get enamored with, I need to know what these know things are, because John based everything about that. Right. He's communicated to us a reality of this knowing him. And you're touching on it, Marcia, there. The other stuff is all just coming out of that. We want to bring ourselves down, not to have a list of things that come out of that. We need to identify what that is. What has he testified to us in relationship to? He's testified to us of his son. He's honored his son in reference to us. What's he communicated? I know we can say, well, he's communicated his life. He's given me his life. And so I know I've got his life. And so what is it that he's communicated to us? And it's actually, in one sense, beyond description, but it's unique in a wonder. And John is trying, as he builds through this epistle, especially with these no passages, to get us to engage in this depth, this unique communication that he's given to us. What brought us through that second paragraph of chapter one is what we're talking about. And if we can say believing, well, believing what? Or or I am this or I'm not that. And we'd say, well, why? It's that stuff at the root that he wants to get us to grasp. And the abiding is abiding in what? It's in what he's communicated to us. And what is that? So abiding, when we talk about the Sabbath rest, the full assurance of faith, it's in this what?
Mark, I've been thinking about this, about what I'm believing in. And in so far, this is what I know, that, you know, even just studying, it's more than a list of things to do or not to do and practical. And we're learning of him. But I've been thinking about, how do I know you personally? And I've come to this. I know that you love me and you accept me, not for what I've done, but for what you've done. And then so everything comes out of that. Everything's coming out of that. The understanding, he gives me understanding. I'm getting understanding because he loves me and accepts me and is teaching me about himself. Because I've been asking him, how do I know you personally? As a person, like I know Kurt and other people. That's what I know so far.
Sonia, that's 100% it. It's him. It's I know him, and then because of that, I know he loves me. Part of the knowing him is he conveys to us, you have a sense and awareness that he loves me, and that he loves me, and I know that love, and it's that I'm dealing. I mean, part of the thing that he's communicated to us is I'm personally dealing with God Almighty in such an awareness. It's indescribable, but that he is. And so John points to the fact that the one that we know, a lot of times we put the handle on it that it's the Father. The reality is, by means of the Holy Spirit, it's this Son that we know. His life, and we know the Father in participation with the Son. And I know the Holy Spirit in participation with the Son as the life of the Son.
Yeah.
He's sharing that aspect of divine being and experience with each one of us. So I know the Father, the very root and the core is the Father testimony to us is that he is. And then the conveyance of that, because of we were so desperate to in need of life and forgiveness and the curse being carried out, we're caught up and enamored with that aspect of our existence. And John wants to lift us up and above that to really realize I'm participating with this divine person, and it's such a wonder. I mean, it's an absolute, every moment of the day, mind blower if we take our time and deal with this person rather than with the listing of different types of stuff. I'm pushing it to list the stuff under the no passages in the epistle just to help us take a look and see at what John puts his finger on. He's basically saying, you know God in this way, and he appears in you like this. Take time to realize it's him. And as we do that, and Sonia, thanks for sharing that. As we do that, well, not that this is the goal, we'll lose a conscious separation from him and become a knowing participant in his actually living. That it'll go away. We'll cease to be independent. I mean, that's ingrained in us habitually. We'll cease to have that separation where we won't think of him as other. We'll think together with him as we walk. And of course, that's the goal of the apostles.
Yeah, because during times of, I guess because of the fall and nature, I have to,
okay, what do I believe? What do I know? For many years, I've had to go through, okay, I know this, I believe this and this. And that would give some degree of comfort, but it's no longer that. It's to where that it has to come past what I believe and what I know. You know, the written things that I could look and encourage myself, even in the scripture, I want to know this person. I want to know him. It's coming more and then just and live in it and relax in it and it be a part that I don't have to strive. You know, there's like an in and out.
Belief,
I guess, or comfortable trust. There's an in and out of comfortable trust.
Yeah,
and rest.
Yeah, that's much more accurate when we think of abiding, because abiding isn't selling myself on, well, I believe this truth, that this protects me here and so on, or I crucify this, crucify that, I walk like this. Abiding is just a part of our nature as his children to be at rest in him. And as John brought us through chapters 1:5-10, the only thing that can bring us through that is an unconscious dependence upon, I know he's true, I know he's light, I know he loves me without saying those things. And I know I'm not in deception because I believe in him. When we think of the off and on, in and out life of many defeated folk in the Christian context of accurate or not falling in and out of disobedience, they readily don't reassess whether I can believe God to forgive me. That's always there in the wings. Somehow a child of God has an assurance God is. He exists. He's there for me. I know it for a fact. My mind might be full of all kinds of other junk or conviction or false conviction or condemnation, whatever that stuff happens to be. But at the root core, I know I can trust him. Mm-hmm. That's just innate in us as his children. That's what John wants to point out to us. That's abiding, that innate place that I don't have to somehow bring into existence again. It's there. It is there in the desperate situations where we get pushed into a corner. We don't have to try to convince ourselves. We fall upon that and rely upon God hasn't changed. He's there for me. He showed it, and I rely upon him. Whatever we think outside of that. Mm-hmm. And so the abiding is innate in us. I suggest that's what God has conveyed to us in the testimony that he's given to us in having eternal life. The abiding in Christ is a place of complete rest. Sabbath rest is at the goal of the end of our study is a place of total, complete, abandoned rest trustfully because we know him. And in the course of coming to that place of maturity, it's to sort out the challenges that come against that intellectual and or in our grasp of what our experience is.
Mark, if we believe, as we've been learning here, that Christ lives in me and the Father and the Spirit, you can't help but be abiding in him. You can't help but trust him. And you can't help but believe that he's always there with you. Like, that for me was the revelation of the last couple of, well, since I started this class, is that revelation of God in me.
Yes.
It kind of answers all of this for me.
Yeah, it does. It does. And the reason we're kind of in a way of review looking at this stuff is that's where John has us. So when we read this paragraph, let me read the verses 3-6. And just sharing that, Landy, should allow what might be faith challenges to be joyful testimonies in the contrast to doubt. I find resident belief. So let me read it. And by this way, be sure that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now, if I know he resides in me and I jointly participate in his life, I know I'm keeping his commandments, because it wouldn't be true otherwise. He who says I know him but disobeys his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Well, that's just point blank true by the experience of having his life. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly God, love for God is perfected. How do I know love for God is perfected in me? I keep his word by naturally, because he loves me and he shares his life with me. I mean, John points out, I know him because he's actually my life, and I am in the experience of that, which then deals with things that would come at a normal conception of what humanity is as a challenge or something needs to be dealt with or doubtful or can't happen. The truth's being conveyed to us by the Holy Spirit in the writing of this epistle and John's testimony and each other, that what is true is this Jesus Christ, and he's real and alive in his people, and he comes out in commandments being kept, his word, and in what in the concept of God is a perfected human being. I can testify to the reality that it is so, according to God's standards. I don't care about man's standards. It's the perfection of life. And then he who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. How did Jesus Christ walk in the context of what we're talking about? How did Jesus, incarnate, birthed as a baby, at whatever age, I'm sure he was well ahead of his class, but got up and started walking around? How did he walk as a child, as not just a child, the child of God, of which that's who we participate in being children of God? How did he walk in keeping his commandments, being perfected in obedience and keeping his word? How did Jesus Christ walk? Did he go to the synagogue and memorize the parchments? How did he walk? What?
He walked with the Father.
Yeah, he walked in the same way that John's pointing out to us. He knew who his life was.
Right.
He didn't go about to obey. He was an illustration of obedience, as we are. He didn't go about to keep certain God's word today because I got 24 hours. He kept God's word, and God's word to him was, live in fellowship with me, my son. And it wasn't anything more than that. And everything came out of him to the joy of the Father. He was happy with his life in and through a human being, as he is with us, is what John's trying to convey to us. Mm-hmm. Well, not near as exciting as last week, but we're getting somewhere.
Yeah.
So we can be sure that we know him as we abide in him. And we, if we would take time as a child of God, we'd know that we're always abiding in him. There might be things outside of that abiding that challenge us, but that's not life. That's what life wants to manifest itself to, or into and through. We live in the abiding with him, and that's how we know him. So just some simple, quick questions. He who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. How did Jesus walk? We're not walking in his footsteps. We're walking in participation with him, and we know how he walked. He walked in fellowship with the life of the Father, full peace and joy. He could trust, rely, and depend upon God right up through, not the good times, yes, indeed, but all the bad stuff right up and through death, he knew the Father would raise him up. That's the confidence we have of the life that resides within us. Jesus Christ is more than sufficient. We have all that life. And so the attitude that John is tapping into upper right here in the believer is an attitude of full faith, confidence, and rest in the sufficiency of the person of God to be himself, not to be anything more than that, but to be himself, which in turn we see he incorporates us in the joy of his own life. He made us for himself. So if we can answer the question, is Jesus your savior? Do you believe in Jesus? Every one of us would say yes, which puts an underscore underneath. We are abiding in him. We can't say it if we aren't. These will be up on the web. I wanted to make this page a little different, but anyway, I wanted to close with that stuff. Does anybody have any questions at this point? Hopefully we got down to the root here as we come into John and we come into this second chapter. We're going to deal with one paragraph at a time and dig in and get comfortable with what John is putting on us as Christians. He's putting his finger on you, Christian. I put my finger on you and your life. This is how you know him, and it's real and alive and true in me, in you. And this is what it looks like. And it's true in our experience, whether we have ever thought about it or not in the past. John puts his finger on it, and he'll point to some wonderful stuff. So I'd encourage you, work through this page. If anybody has trouble getting it, just let me know and I'll send you a link to it specifically if you haven't got it already. And we're going to work our way through, but it doesn't hurt to work your way ahead. And as you saw this little chart, Landy can give us each a sheet of paper if we need it, listing out what I know of a paragraph. What is it I know? It doesn't hurt to exercise the mind and the fingers and learn how to keep our handwriting going or type it out or whatever it is and force ourselves to think through it a bit. And if we find any challenges coming up, then we can start to deal with those, deal with them in our sessions and our class time together, or deal with them individually and be encouraged that this is one of the most up, vibrant, living testimonials of the life of God in a human being epistle that was ever penned. And at the end of class, I have a special copy of this that goes on sale. So we're good. It, only because that sounded like an advertisement. But anyway, any questions, anybody? We're going to pick up this paragraph, verse 3 through 6 is a segue next week. We'll spend a little more time in it and then we'll move on. So we're going to kind of take them paragraph by paragraph. Might take us a few weeks on each one.
I got a question about verse 8.
Yes.
It says here, for the darkness is disappearing and the true light is already shining. So does that mean when we're living in Jesus, or Jesus is living in us, it's not light all at once? The darkness disappears gradually. Is that part of that maturity? Is that?
It depends upon how you're talking about darkness. If we're walking in the light as he is in the light, previous couple paragraphs up, and we're children of light and he is in the light, then no. If we're talking about darkness that in the past we might have been surrounded with or might present itself before us, then indeed darkness can be passing away. If we're talking about darkness in the context of the paragraph that you're looking at and then the epistle, you'd look at the context of that paragraph and we can see there's some pretty core central elements going on in that paragraph having to do with new commandment, old commandment, similar and or sameness of both of them. We're talking about love and brother. We're talking about abiding in the light. stumbling, darkness. Next paragraph coming up, we're talking about, and in the epistle itself, we're talking about hatred, murder, and different things like that. So we're talking about the elements in that paragraph and darkness in the context of that. And when we get to this paragraph, which won't be, it'll probably be next week for a bit, darkness in the way John's talking about has to do with light, has to do with darkness, has to do with sin, has to do with deception, has to do with truth, has to do with love, has to do with all the different stuff in the epistle, has to do with our natures, and so on. So you can talk about it in quite a few different ways, but we'll focus in as it appears in chapter one and in chapter two. Particularly, it's used up in chapter one also, so take a look at that.
Okay.
And then we'll try to answer that next week. And so you'll find me now as we get into the epistle to not come with a ready answer for some of our questions, but encourage us. John has them all answered, and in order to, we need to take our time to get grasp what he's conveying, and then the stuff will start to make sense. The best way to come to a quicker way to resolve a lot of these things is to read the epistle. So you get a challenge. Well, go read it twice and then see if you get an answer.
Mm-hmm.
And so get in there, and the Holy Spirit will use the scriptures from John here to help us understand and comprehend what's going on. In turn, he's got a resident place that he teaches us, which is inside ourselves. And we learn about the answer to these things as we abide in Christ Jesus. Light is shed, darkness is removed in the context of our grasp, our understanding, our wisdom, and so on.
Mm-hmm.
But maturity, as we see underscored, as you mentioned it, and knowledge has to do with in knowing him and a maturing in knowing him. It doesn't necessarily mean I've got to quit knowing something else. I just need to know him. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does, Mark.
Okay.
This page that you're talking about.
Yes.
If we have questions during the week, we will rewrite them on that page, or?
I was using this as an example looking at the no page, for instance, this one here. Oops, sorry.
Oh yeah.
This one. And then on a sheet of paper, as an example, as an example of this, I'm concerned about the no and for second paragraph, chapter two. Well, I'm gonna write down things that are obvious to me, what I know.
Okay. In
reference to him or how I know him. And so for instance, here out of the gate quick. The first sentence would be, well, I can be sure I know him. It has something to do with keeping his commandments. How am I as a child of God keeping his commandments? Well, I can say, well, I know it's not by writing it down and going and doing it. For instance, not coveting my neighbor's property. I'm going to not do that all day today, and then I'll get that one down. No, it's I keep his commandments by default, because he causes me to keep them and do them, as he says in Ezekiel, manifest in Christ Jesus, having been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. So his life comes out of me by the nature he's put in me. Oh, well, what's that look like in my life? And that indicates to me, this is how I know him. This is what his life looks like in a real person. And I can see it in others, but this is what it looks like in me. I don't covet my neighbor's property. Well, do I? No, I don't. And that's, boy, that's the nature of God. And so on. So that's just an example.
Okay.
And so with your tablet or your notebook, we're going to endeavor to use up as many pages as we can. All right. Close with prayer, and then after that, I'll stop sharing. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy and the time we have together to spend. We thank you for the depth and of your word and how it does present to us challenges. And we thank you that Holy Spirit, it's you who motivates us to inquire after you, to come to our Father, to depend upon our precious Jesus and you as our teacher, to make us fully aware of the life that we have. And we look forward to a week that's filled overflowing with love for our neighbor, which manifests a supernatural divine life of God. It's going to bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.
That's all, folks.